started looking at the subject of the church, and we looked last week at the church as being an assembly or congregation of God's called out ones. The church is not an organization. The church is a spiritual body which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. But what we need to go on further to consider tonight is who comprises the church, or should that be who comprise the church? What are the people who make it up? How do we determine who they are? Now, if you go back to the time of the Reformation, and if you read Calvin's Institutes, you will find in there that Calvin gives us the definition of the church. And if you read the vast majority of systematic theologies produced by people in that particular tradition, whether they are Congregationalists, whether they are Presbyterians, or whether they are Baptists, not all, but the majority, they would define the church in exactly the same way as Calvin. Calvin said that the church was a place where the Word of God was truly preached and where the sacraments were rightly administered. And where you have those two things, there you have a gospel church. Now, because of attacks, that is, verbal attacks, by the Anabaptists at the time about this and about the appalling state of the morality within Reformed and Calvinistic churches, Calvin then added that the church was also a place where church discipline was exercised. So you look at most books of systematic theology, I was looking at some of mine this afternoon. Definition of the church, the marks of a church, what is it? The marks of a church, true preaching of the Word of God, the sacraments rightly administered, and church discipline exercised. But if you look at that list and you think about it, it is possible to have a man who preaches the Word of God faithfully, it's possible to have a man who administers the sacraments rightly, it's possible to have a man who exercises church discipline consistently, and yet one of two possibilities can exist. One is, he's the only one in the church. Or secondly, his church has hundreds in it, but not one single one of them is a Christian. Because there's nothing in that definition of the church that says anything about the requirements of the members of the church. And this is one of the big criticisms that I would have of Calvin and people who have followed him in their doctrine of the church. You can have a church, but all it has in it, in terms of believers, is one man. And it might have no one else, or it might have hundreds of others. They don't have to be Christians on that definition. Now, this is not surprising when you consider that the Reformation idea of the church was that it encompassed every living soul within a geographical region. So they believed that the church and the state were coextensive. So that means that in England, the church would be everybody that lived in England. Wales, the church would be everybody that lived in Wales. And that's the origin of the parish system. But obviously, you can't have a church where everybody attends that encompasses everybody in the whole country, unless you have to live in somewhere like Andorra or San Marino. So you've got to divide up and have local areas where you've got a reasonable number of people who could all meet together in a building once a week. And so therefore, the whole country, or all the countries, were split up into what were called parishes, and everybody within that parish was a member of the local church. But there was no requirement for them to be believers. And it's interesting that Martin Luther came out with certain statements when he was asked about having a church of true believers, and he said, "If only I had five to rub together. Five true believers to rub together. That would be wonderful." But Luther recognised that although his church was not of inconsiderable size,
hardly any of them were real Christians. And this is the problem when you take that view of the church. So they would look at us and say, oh yes, but look, how many of us are there here tonight? That's not an enormous number. At least we've got hundreds. The question is, what does the Bible say? That's the important question. The Bible says that the church is a place. The Bible says the church is an organisation. Then yes, we can accept Calvin's definition. But we've already seen last week that the church is not an organisation. That's the big Roman Catholic mistake. Jesus did not say to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my organisation. Well, that's what Roman Catholicism teaches. To an extent, that's what Anglicanism teaches. And to a lesser extent, that's what Calvin taught. But that is not what Jesus said. Jesus said, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my assembly, my congregation, the people who I have called out to be separate. And so I want us to look at that in a bit more detail tonight, to see exactly who it is who makes up the church. Now let's turn in the New Testament to Ephesians. Chapter 5. We're not going to be exhaustive in looking at every reference tonight, but we are looking at some of the references that pertain to this subject. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, we read about the church in the context of the relationship between husband and wife. And Paul is saying that the relationship between the husband and his wife is akin to the relationship between Christ and the church. So let's read from verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. So you've got the head and you've got the body. Christ is the head to the church's body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and blameless and without blemish. So what Paul is saying here is the church is comprised of those who are loved by Christ, who subject themselves to the authority of Christ, who are sanctified and cleansed by Christ, who are being prepared by Christ to be glorified, and not having any spot or wrinkle, that they should be holy and without blemish. Now you cannot say that of everybody that lives in this parish of Weston Reed. You can say those things about those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been forgiven for all their sins for his sake, and only of those people. So what Paul is saying here is that the church is composed of believers. Let's turn back to Acts and chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's unable to call at Ephesus. He doesn't have the time because he's hastening on his journey. And so he stops off at Miletus, a port near Ephesus. And he sends for the elders of the church, and they come to him, and he speaks to them, and he gives them some very serious warnings. In verse 28, he says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So here Paul is saying that the church is those people who have been purchased, who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. So the question is, in a church, those who are redeemed are those who make it up. They're described also as the flock, the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ says in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Who are those who are the sheep of Jesus Christ and follow him? It is those who have submitted to him, who have repented, and who have believed in him. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. We'll read from halfway through verse 4, so we're not breaking into a sentence. "Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever." He's speaking to those, to the seven churches, John says in beginning of verse 4, writing to the seven churches. He's saying, "You are those whom Jesus has loved and washed from our sins in his own blood." It is very clear that only those who are believers are those who are members of the Church of Jesus Christ. So it's not everybody that lives in a particular locality. It is not everybody who attends a particular building once a week. It is those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mere attendance at a particular meeting house makes no difference at all. It is not whether you attend a particular place, it is whether you have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, you've heard me give this illustration before, but going and sitting in a garage does not make you a car. Going, as some of us will, to McDonald's next week does not make us a hamburger. Neither does attending a particular meeting house, a particular chapel, make us Christians. It is not the attendance of those places. And so we don't persuade people to come along on a Sunday in order that, by attending, they will become Christians and thus become members of the church. We want them to come so they will hear and believe, and by believing, become members of the church. I've mentioned to you before about a lady who many years ago said to Marianne that she wanted to join the church because she'd come to that time in life where she'd reasoned that she either had to join the church or join the Conservative Party, because she viewed it as a social club. But the church is not a social club. It is the assembly, it is the gathering, it is the congregation of the people of God who have been washed free of their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. And only those. Now, this has certain, for some people, horrendous implications. And you will have people who would hear this, and some of them would be real Christians, they would hear this and they would say, "But that's being idealistic. We can't have that, because you can't have a pure church, because you can't read people's hearts. You don't even know if I'm a Christian, because you can't read my heart. And I don't know if you're a Christian, because I can't read your heart. It might prove at the last day that some of us, perhaps all of us, are in fact unconverted. We can't read one another's hearts." So they say, on that basis, you cannot have a pure church. And if you were to find one, they say, then don't join it, because you'll ruin it. well, it's very amusing and it's very clever, but it completely misses the point. Usually the reason people argue in this way is because they have to justify their attendance at an apostate church, a church where they would readily admit the vast bulk of people attending are unconverted. And they would perhaps even concede that the minister is unconverted. And so you would ask, well, why on earth do you go there? And I've heard people say, oh, but this is where I've always gone. I'm a good Baptist, I'm a good Anglican, I'm a good Methodist. So I've got to go to wherever there is an Anglican, Baptist or Methodist church. But again, where does the Bible say that? Does the Bible say you've got to be faithful to a denomination? Of course it doesn't. It doesn't say that at all. I've heard people say, God told me to go to that particular church. And God does not deny himself. God does not change his mind. People have said to me in the past, one particular person I remember saying to me, you might not believe this, but God told me to go to this particular church. And I said to him, you're right, I don't believe you. God would not tell you to do that. Because God has told you in the book, in the Bible, in his word, the God who does not change has said certain things about where we are to join ourselves with. Now, the issue of pure churches is a red herring. People bring it up time and again to avoid this implication. They don't like it. They know they're wrong. But they try and get out of it by saying, oh, but you can't have a pure church. And I recognise this church isn't pure, but no church is pure, so therefore I'll stay where I am. And in so staying, very often they sin. And they are dragged down. And their testimony is inhibited. Because it might be possible there are churches where there are two believers. There might be a congregation of 100, but there are two believers. They know they're the only believers there. And what happens? They're seeking to preach the gospel. And they go out and they preach the gospel to people. I'll just pause and wait for the phone to finish ringing. They go out and they preach the gospel. And people become interested, and what do they do? They say, right, well, you must come to church. So they come to church, and what do they hear? Well, if you're a good boy, then you'll get to heaven. As long as you help old ladies across the road, you'll be all right. Don't worry. Talk about hell. Oh, don't listen to what people have to say about it. Not true at all. There's no such place. Now, is that any help to anybody? And yet there are people who belong to so-called churches. Well, that's exactly what they do. And it's wicked. It's sin. And Christians that do it are disobedient. But we're not talking about true churches. We're not talking about pure churches. We're talking about true churches. That's an important distinction. Admittedly, you can never have, or you can never know that you have, a pure church. But you can have a true church. What do we mean by a true church? Well, a true church is one that follows the pattern of the scriptures. Let's have a look in Matthew 18. And there are two things to note here. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but I want to point out a number of things to you so that you understand the context. And some of the context might surprise you. Right, so at the beginning, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So he then shows them what true greatness is. He then goes on and warns about offences. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better if a great millstone was hung around his neck. And he says, if your eye causes you to sin, cut it out and cast it from you. It's better that you enter into life with one eye than with two eyes, you are cast into hell fire. So he then tells the parable. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you, that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. But the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices over that sheep that goes more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Right? So he's talking about believers. He's talking about the danger of being led astray. He's warning about those who lead them astray. And he's saying if they do go astray, such is his love for them that he will go and bring them back. Right. Now, we come to verse 15. Moreover, he's carrying on. Same subject. He's following on from what he's just said. If your brother sins against you. So now he's not saying, this is what I am going to do. This is what you are to do. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you two or three more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. That's a requirement of the Old Testament law. But if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, that whatever you bind on earth, it will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth, will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Now I want you to notice something. Verse 20 does not float in midair in total isolation from the verses that have gone before. How often have you been in a prayer meeting and people have quoted this verse and said, thank you, Lord, that you have promised that you would be here because where two or three are gathered together in my name, there you are in the midst. He's not talking about it at all, is he? It's the context of church discipline. What he's saying is that where two or three believers gather together, that constitutes a church. That is where the authority of Christ is. And so two or three gathered together in his name not only can constitute a church, but they can exercise church discipline. That's what he's saying. That's the context. And again, a verse that's sometimes quoted in the context of prayer, and it's not in the context of prayer, it's in the context of church discipline, are the previous two verses, 18 and 19. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, etc. The decision that you make with regard to the erring brother will be bound in heaven. Again, so I'm just putting this in another way, he says, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, in the context of church discipline. So here we have the situation where Jesus is saying two or three are all that is necessary for a church, because those two or three have the authority to exercise church discipline. So Jesus is making clear that the church is not a vast organisation. A local church can be just two or three people. But notice also, that's the first point I wanted to make from this passage. A true church doesn't have to have a denominational structure. It doesn't have to have a building, and it's very sad sometimes when a new church starts, and the first thing they do, they establish a building fund. Why on earth did they establish a building fund? The reason, I believe, is this. They think that without a building, they're not a church. But of course, they are a church. And what they should start is a minister's fund.
a pastor's fund so that they have someone to shepherd them and to teach them, to feed them, to instruct them. That is what's important. Now, we've got nothing against having buildings. But in the early life of a church, very often, a front room like this is quite adequate. And once the front room gets too small, then perhaps move out into another front room that's bigger, and if that's too small, then you perhaps move into a school or a community centre. And then if that becomes too small, then perhaps it's the time to say, right, well, you live over there, so you start a new church over there, and we'll carry on. Churches don't need buildings. If they already have buildings, fine, make use of them. But there's no need for buildings. But that's an aside. We'll perhaps come back to that on another occasion. So, that's what constitutes a church. But secondly, the church exercises discipline over its members. Jesus says, this is how you deal with something. If someone sins, this is how you deal with them. First of all, if you notice that he's in sin, then you go and sort it out with him. And if he hears you and responds, tremendous. If he doesn't respond, take along some witnesses who will be able to verify that his sin is something of which he will not repent. And so you challenge him again. And if he still won't listen to you, then you take it to the whole church, whether the rest of them are one or two or 500. You say, look, this is the situation. We've reproved him, he's ignored us. We've taken people along with us to verify what we're saying, and the same's happened. And so now we're telling you, and if he still doesn't respond right, now we put him out of the church. And you treat him like a backslider. Treat him like what? Treat him like a heathen or a tax collector. And how were tax collectors treated in the New Testament? They were despised. Now, he's not saying you despise them, he's saying you have nothing to do with them. Jesus is saying churches are to exercise discipline. Those who profess to be believers and they do not live as believers, then you put them out of the church. Let's turn over a few pages and see what other parts of the New Testament have to say. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. And this is quite abominable, what we read here. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, but a man has his father's wife. Now, it's possible that it's not saying that the man has his mother. It might be that his father's a polygamist, and so therefore it's one of his father's other wives. And you are puffed up, you're proud, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done the deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, see, once again, what Jesus said, two or three gathered together, you have the power, the presence, the authority of Christ to actually do these things. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his body may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Put it out. And if you think, well, that's not very clear, go to the end of the chapter. Verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside the church? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are inside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. Quite clear. This man's immoral. He won't repent. Then you put him out. You excommunicate him. That's what the term means. Now, it's been misused down through the centuries. But that's what it means. You put him out of fellowship. You no longer communicate with them. You no longer have communion with them. You no longer have fellowship with them. You treat them as an unbeliever. Paul is quite clear, and he's quite plain. He says you don't even eat with such a person. And the reason you do this is not so you can say, right, well, that's got rid of him, hooray, forget about him now.
The reason, if you read the whole passage, that Paul says we do this is so that he might repent. He will then see just how serious the situation is and repent. But it also protects the glory of God and the reputation of the church. What would people in this village think if there was someone like this in our church and we did nothing about it? They'd say, oh, well, quit the church. It approves of immorality. Do we approve of immorality? Of course not. So we would put such a person out of the church. There was a situation in Liverpool some years ago at the University Christian Union where there was a member of the Christian Union who was not quite as bad as this, but he was sleeping around. He just could not resist jumping into bed with every female that would have him. And they wrung their hands in agonized over this. What are they going to do? How are they going to deal with it? They can't just carry on like this, but they were. And I pointed one of the leaders of the Christian Union to this passage, and I said, look, it tells us here what to do. You exclude him. You put him out of the fellowship. You don't even eat with him. Oh dear, she said. We're very afraid that if we did that, he'd completely fall away. I said, there's the problem. He's not a Christian, and you're admitting it. And you're not helping him by allowing him to keep thinking that he's a Christian. And neither are you helping the Christian Union, because everybody around looks at you and says, well, look, you tolerate him. Everybody knows what you're doing. And so they ignore everything that you have to say. Well, as a result of this letter, indeed they did exclude the man, and the man did repent, and the man was restored into fellowship. But only after Paul wrote his second letter, because they were so zealous for kicking him out that they wouldn't have him back again, even though he'd repented. But now let's turn over to 2 Corinthians, not to look at that passage, but to look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is a passage that is very often quoted with regard to marriage. And a Christian should not marry a non-Christian. Very true. But it doesn't just mean that. Paul isn't saying Christians should only marry Christians. That is there. But that's not all it says. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? You see, Paul's getting more and more polarized, more black and white as he goes through. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What's he saying? We separate from unbelievers. With regard to the church, we separate from them. Now, do you see the problem that these people who have gone wrong in the first place in joining with apostate churches have got? They've got all these friends, they've developed all these relationships, but they find they're in a minority. How can they exercise biblical church discipline? They can't go around and say, well, I'm sorry, it's only the two of us here that are believers, we're going to kick the rest of you out. What do you think the response is going to be? They're the ones that are going to be thrown out. And they don't like that. They don't want that. Some of them would argue, but we're the believers. We believe what those who founded this church believe. And so we shouldn't go. And that's the argument you get from many Anglicans, why they won't leave the Church of England. We're not the ones who have become apostate. It's all the others that have been apostate. They're the ones that should leave. Paul doesn't say that. Now what should have happened is that 50, 100, 200 years ago, biblical church discipline should have been exercised and people should have been told, you're an unbeliever, out. In the last century, when people started teaching evolution, when people started teaching the Graf-Wellhausen theory of the Old Testament, when people started saying the Bible is not in its entirety the Word of God, when people started saying there are errors in the Bible, they should have been told, as one or two feebly try to do, this is heresy, this is not Christian, out. Go and peddle your wares elsewhere. Set up your own organisation. Plow your own money into it. But you're not doing that here. The sad thing is that when people did try and do that in the last century, already, insidiously, these wicked people had come into the churches and they'd taken over. And consequently, by then, it was too late. There were only a few people like Spurgeon who tried to stand up against it. Spurgeon was mocked and laughed at. But over the years since then, Spurgeon's stand has been justified. Spurgeon spoke about the downgrade of Christ. Well, you think about a downgrade as being perhaps a 45 degree angle. Well, I think after the death of Spurgeon 101 years ago, it ceased to be a downgrade and it became a plummet. So we should talk about the plummeting controversy these days rather than the downgrade. What Christians should do is to separate as far as they can with regard to church matters from unbelievers. It's essential for our own spiritual sake and for the sake of those that they separate from and for the sake of those around. The church is to be composed of those who have a credible profession of faith. So it's not just someone who nods their head and says, yes, I'm a Christian. Oh, yes, I'll join your church. Do they have a credible profession of faith? And secondly, are they walking with God? Those are the two things that are required. If people aren't, then we must put them out. Not spitefully, but carefully and lovingly. And if we discover that we've suddenly become a minority and people won't have that because they say, but we agree with what these people have said or done, then that's time for us to leave. For our sake and for theirs. And if it causes a great controversy, then so much the better, because then people will see what the issue is. And I don't care what the church is, whether it's an independent church, congregational church, Presbyterian church, Baptist church, Methodist church, Mennonite, many others offhand. Church of England, Free Church of England, you name it, doesn't matter. We are to be separate as far as churches are concerned from unbelievers. We invite them in to hear the gospel. But we don't say, oh, we've walked through the door, become a member. We seek to keep the church as pure as humanly possible. Now, we'll never actually perfectly achieve that. Even Paul had his Demas. Demas was at one time very helpful to Paul, but Demas became an apostate. And we will find people who have been church members perhaps for tens of years will at the end become apostates. So it's impossible to read people's hearts. It's impossible to have perfect churches. But it's not impossible to have true churches. And it's important for the sake of ourselves in seeking to maintain our churches as pure as we can, to heed the words of the writer of the Hebrews, when he says in Hebrews 3, verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort, encourage one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. If you're in a church where the people have already been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, they're not going to exhort you that you might be kept from being hardened. That's why it's important that we maintain as far as we can the purity of the church, those who give evidence of being true believers and walking with God. Now, I've already made much application as we've gone through. What we need to consider, what are our requirements for church membership? Someone came up to you and said, I'd like to join your church. What would you say to them? How would you say, well, this is what must be true of you in order for you to become a member of the Quinter Church? What are you going to say? Do you know the answer? What are our requirements for church membership? Do you know what you're looking for when you're evaluating applicants? If someone came to me and said, I'd like to become a member of the church, and I said, well, for encouragement, let's have one of the others interrogate you, question you, find out whether or not you're eligible or not. would you know what to look for? Would you know how to discern whether or not they're a true Christian? And then the other thing we need to consider, because this was an issue in my previous church, do we have any means for excluding people? Because the situation arose where it transpired that the church secretary was unconverted. And this came out very clearly in a church meeting. And so, logically, therefore, he has to be excluded from being a church member. You can't have someone that is clearly a non-Christian involved in making decisions within a church. And yet they said, oh dear, we can't do that. We have no mechanism for doing that. We've accepted him as a Christian. We can't now kick him out. It's ridiculous. Do we have any means for excluding the unconverted and the immoral, though Christian? And are we prepared to do it when it is necessary? It's a very important issue. We need to look to ourselves and we need to discuss it, and we need to be prepared to practice it. Hopefully we'll never need to exclude anyone, but we need to be prepared to exclude people for our sake, for their sake, so that they can see clearly where they stand, and for the sake of the world outside, so they see there are standards that God requires us to keep, and that we are serious about following God's commands and keeping his standards. So we'll leave that there for now and ask if there are any questions, and maybe to mention that next time we'll be trying to deal with the issue of how is the church to be organised. So it is not an organisation, churches need to be organised. What is the basis for the organisation? So, any questions or comments?